We've entitled the series Rummaging Through Romans, and that's what we're going to be doing for the next several weeks. Everybody knows about God from nature. That's an argument made from this chapter. And I thought what I would do is just introduce the book and then talk about two ideas that come from Romans chapter 1 that to me are pretty clear in the passage. With no qualifications whatsoever this morning, I think we can clearly say that the Epistle of Romans is the best theological treatise ever written in all of history. It could almost be said that Romans defines Christianity. If we had no other apostolic writing to consult, we could define the good news message of the apostles simply by this letter. If you're an atheist, hopefully nobody here is, or you belong to another religion, you have nothing describing your faith anywhere near as complete, concise, accurate, and definitive as the book of Romans defines Christianity. What's the setting for the book? Well, historically, Paul and Peter were martyred in Rome. That we don't necessarily have evidence for that. We do know that Paul's last place of residence was in Rome, so we can assume that that most likely was the case. But it's also true that neither one of them apparently founded the church in Rome. Most likely, some of the Jews on the day of Pentecost who were converted on the day of Pentecost, remember there were Jews from every nation that came into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, most likely some of those from Rome went back to Rome and brought the gospel with them to the imperial city. Here's what Acts 2 says. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So by the time Paul wrote this letter, the Roman church was well established. And it was predominantly a Gentile church, even though most likely Jews were the ones who brought the gospel to Rome. Why did Paul write the letter? What's the occasion for the letter? Well, it's to prepare for his visit. He tells us that in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 15. He apparently wrote it from Corinth, from a district in Corinth. In Romans 16:1, it says Centria is where he was at, and Centria is a suburb of Corinth. And it was on Paul's third missionary journey while he was in Corinth that he was in Corinth completing a collection for Jerusalem believers who were poor. And then from there, he went to Jerusalem to deliver the money. And then his plan was to go to Rome. And then after Rome, he said in chapter 15, verse 24, Romans, he wanted to go to Spain. So he always had this kind of westward mentality to keep pushing the gospel into the frontier. And these plans, of course, changed. He was arrested in Jerusalem, if you remember, in the book of Acts. And eventually he got to Rome, but he got to Rome as a prisoner. That's how it happened. And I didn't think, most likely he didn't envision it that way, but that's how it happened. And the purpose of the book was to pave his way into the imperial city church there and to introduce himself and his message and his ministry to the church there in Rome. And so he put in one letter the basic theology of Christianity, a Christianity which considered its Jewish roots, the accomplishments of Christ, and the teaching of the apostles and Paul's own revelations from God. And we'll see that played out in the book. Before writing Romans, think about this. Paul had an accurate knowledge of the Old Testament, a personal conversion on the road to Damascus. He had time alone with God in the Old Testament scriptures in the Arabian wilderness for at least 3 years. He had interactions with the other apostles, including the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. He had time of teaching in Antioch on 3 missionary journeys. He helped the Galatians up in present-day Turkey struggle with how to separate themselves from the Mosaic law and not bring it with them. There was a separation from it, and that's what the book of Galatians was about. He helped the Thessalonians in that same province clarify the nature of spiritual living and the prophetic future. And he helped the Corinthians through many moral and theological struggles. So he's got all that in the background. Now he's planning to visit Rome, the imperial city in the Roman Empire, and the church there that he'd never seen before. And what we have for us is a book that is concise theological development of the basic message of Christianity. The gospel. And he talks about the gospel all throughout the book. And it's not meant to be exhaustive in its content. You know, he doesn't deal with social and moral issues necessarily directly up front like he did in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Nor does it contain a lot of eschatological end time stuff, though it does have some, particularly in chapters 10 and 11. Rather, it's meant to be a foundation of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. So, in a sense, Romans is an elaborate definition of the gospel. And there are two main ideas in Romans 1 that start this whole book out. The first one is the first idea, covers the first 16 verses. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power behind the gospel. Right? That's what drives the gospel. It's the resurrection of Christ. And then the second half of the chapter is that mankind has a universal, desperate need for this gospel. And that starts in verse 17 at the end of the chapter. So those are the two linchpins that tie the chapter together. So let's take a look at the first point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power behind the gospel. And he says 3 or 4 things about this gospel. The first thing he says is the gospel harmonizes with the Old Testament. Paul introduces himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul considered himself as an apostle, and his connection with the other apostles is the basis of his fellowship. So Christianity, if Romans is kind of like this concise, treatise of the Christian faith, then Christianity is the religion of the apostles. Believers are those who believe the apostles. The New Testament is the message of the apostles. False teachers are those who teach anything contrary to the apostles. And so Paul begins the book by saying, I'm an apostle. You got a problem with that? This gospel, he says, then is in harmony with the Old Testament. He said, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures in verse 2. So Paul said, the gospel is rooted in Old Testament prophecy, Christ being the Son of God and the descendant of David. So this gospel was not unanticipated, all right? Nor was it merely a human invention. Then he says this gospel powerfully delivers us in verses 3 to 7. The power of this gospel, that is the proof of the truth of the gospel, is the real, historical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says in verse 3, Jesus was genuinely human, born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. All right, so Jesus, when he was on earth, had human flesh. And Jesus' divinity was also asserted by means of his resurrection from the dead. He says in verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So we have Christ, fully human, and we have Christ fully divine, packaged in one person. So we don't have two persons. He's not schizophrenic. He has two natures. He has a human nature and a divine nature. So the gospel centers on God's Son, who was both human and divine. Now, if there was no resurrection, then there's no gospel. What makes the gospel powerful is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what makes it effective. Otherwise, if we just have a dead Savior, what good is that? The good news is Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. See? So Paul's ministry came from Jesus Christ, an apostle of Christ, who is both human and divine, in whom the gospel centers. And in verse 5 he says, I've been given this ministry to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So Paul's mission, and that of all the apostles, is to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, such as those in Rome. Verse 6, among those whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Paul's calling was to apostleship, and he says those in Rome were called to be saints. The word saint is simply a general designation for a believer. You're either a saint or you're an ain't, right? That has a slow fuse to it, but you know, it is funny when you start thinking about it for a while. So here's an application. Paul considers himself an apostle, and his connection with the apostles is the basis of his fellowship. So as I said, Christianity is the religion of the apostles. So when you take Christianity seriously, you take the Scripture seriously. The Scriptures are what the apostles have conveyed to us by means of the Holy Spirit. That's how God designed it. And it's the foundation stone of the Christian faith, what the apostles teach us in Scripture. So don't mess with the apostles, you know. You've often heard it said, well, I know what Paul says, but what Christ says trumps what Paul says. Well, it can't, because what the apostles say is what Christ would have said. It's just that Christ wasn't here to say it. So you can't say, well, what Paul says about such and such seems different than what Jesus would say about it. And I'm going to go with what Jesus says. Well, Jesus doesn't contradict Paul, and Paul doesn't contradict Jesus. It's not possible. So the gospel that's been given to us, this gospel that has the resurrection of Christ behind it, harmonizes with the Old Testament, harmonizes with everything that was said before it happened. It powerfully delivers us. He says in verses 8 to 15, this gospel saves from sin by faith. So we learn in verse 8 that Paul's been praying about visiting Rome. We should pray about things, you know, before they happen. If we're planning on doing something or we have some plans, we should pray ahead of time about those. There are four reasons he wants to come to Rome. First, he wants to come to Rome because of their publicized faith. He says in verse 8, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So it's clear that their faith in Christ is marking them out in a way that's very noticeable. And then notice the manner of his praying is unceasingly, always in my prayers making requests, verses 9 and 10. And the content of the prayer is that by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. So he wants to come to them because of their publicized faith. Secondly, he wants to come to them in verse 11 because he longs to see them, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. He wanted to strengthen them in their spiritual benefit, so he says that they might be established in some way, but also that they both may be encouraged together, both Paul and the Romans. Now, he'd never been here before. He wants to go see who they are. He wants to bring them spiritual encouragement and enrichment and establish them in their spiritual life so he can be encouraged with them as well as they. Thirdly, he wants to come to them because he desires some fruit. Among you also, he says in verse 13, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. This harvest included everything from evangelism to discipleship. the whole gamut of his ministry, he longs to see happen in Rome, where he saw it happen in Thessalonica, where he saw it happen in Colossae. And fourthly, he wants to come to them because he wants to preach the gospel in Rome. He actually says in verse 15, I'm under obligation to all Gentiles. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. So he senses that he's a debtor because they gave him a ministry which gives him fruit, which is spiritually profitable for both for a heavenly reward. So this gospel, the good news of Christianity, is not just the plan of salvation, though it's that. It's the whole counsel of God. It's the kingdom of God in all of its aspects. And then he says in verse 16 and 17, this gospel provides righteousness on the basis of faith. The power behind this gospel is the resurrection of Christ. This gospel provides righteousness on the basis of faith. So he defines the gospel here as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel says that when someone believes it, they make a free will choice to receive Christ as their Savior. God gives him or her the power to be saved. Saved from what? Well, it's from the judgment of sin. That's what it is. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death. And the gospel came to the Jews first, he says, and then also to the Greeks. So this is the chronological order of the spread of the gospel. It's not the priority for the presentation of the gospel. It's not that we've got to make sure if there's Jews around, we've got to get the gospel to them. No, the point is that it went to the Jews first. And now Paul has been raised up to bring it to the Gentiles. For example, Paul was coming to Rome, right, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Yet there are plenty of Jews in Rome. But he said, I'm coming to bring it to the Gentiles. Now in the Christian gospel, verse 17, he tells us the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This seems to say that faith is essential from the beginning to the end of the Christian life. So I enter into the Christian life by faith. I live out the Christian life by faith. It's from faith to faith. We're saved by faith, and as we grow, we continually learn more about the righteousness of God as we increase in our faith. So the spiritual life is a movement from faith to faith. He concludes the verse by saying, the righteous man shall live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And the point is, the one who has come to Christ by faith only grows in righteousness through faith. It's unachievable by mere human effort. So what's the application? Well, since the eternal life requires holiness, God supplies it through the gospel. And we apply it to our lives by faith. In other words, the gospel makes us fit for heaven. Holiness, not goodness, is required. That's where people make their mistake in the world. They think they got to be good. So every other world religion is based on how to get yourself gooder. Okay? 7 steps, 5 steps, 10 steps, 8 steps. It's all about getting better and somehow making yourself fit for heaven. The gospel is the exact opposite. You're not fit for heaven. Goodness doesn't prepare you for it. Only holiness does. And God provides it. And then God credits it to us through Christ. This righteousness is the key to salvation. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which His righteousness requires Him to require. I got that from R.C. Sproul. He said, the righteousness of God is that righteousness which His righteousness requires Him to require. When that belongs to us, we're fit for heaven. And that's given to us when we believe the gospel. And the power behind the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he begins the book that way. And then beginning of verse 18, he transitions. Mankind, get this, has a universally desperate need for this gospel. And there are two things he says here. Mankind is morally culpable because he rejects God. Paul shows us why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why is that? The reason the wrath of God is revealed from heaven is because, verse 18, people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's why. So mankind's basic motive is to live in unrighteousness. Okay? That's the basic motive of our sin nature. My, it's something we see expressed every day in the world. And God's wrath is being directed against two things. All ungodliness, that is, everything that neglects God and qualifies as rebellion against Him. And secondly, all unrighteousness, that is, the injustice and the wickedness toward human beings. So, against both God and man, the truth is being suppressed. The truth, by the way, they know about God directly, we'll learn in a few moments. That affects the way they treat people. This suppression is with a wicked attitude. Is it any wonder that if you believe in evolution, that you can become wicked because there's no God to be accountable to? If you believe that evolution is the basis of human existence, there's no reason why you can't become evil. There's nothing to stop you. There's no moral reason not to be evil. And so Paul says, man's basic motive is to suppress the truth. And if they can do it by ignoring the fact that a God exists and create another means of our existence, so be it. Man rejects the knowledge of God in the world. This knowledge, by the way, is directly known, verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident. He's going to talk about that in the next chapter. It's concerning our conscience. But he says this knowledge begins with natural revelation. For since verse 20, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. You wouldn't know that today, would you? Creation bears testimony, God says through Paul, to its maker, and every human has it in plain sight. Everyone can understand it. We draw conclusions about the Creator from creation. The conclusion then is that they are without excuse. This witness is so clear, Paul says, so constant, that ignoring it is indefensible. Culpability is not based on rejecting Christ, it's based on rejecting the light that you have. And mankind has been doing that since creation. The method used to reject the truth revealed in creation, he says in verse 21, is futile speculations. That's where it takes you. He says they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So, they're not following logic. They're not following reason or the scientific method of repeatable conclusions based on evidence. But, for example, with evolution or global warming or life on other planets, they ignore the evidence and they go with their futile speculations, leaving them morally senseless. Paul says they become fools. They have no standard. They're morally senseless. No standard upon which to make judgments about morality. He says they're fools. Let's say the fools of, say, the film industry and the academy, or the fools, say, of politics and professional sports, or the fools, let's say, of Wall Street and corporate media, profess themselves to be wise. Verse 22. Unwilling to submit to an absolute and universal standard of righteousness, they produce one of their own. And progressively, they become fools. Stupid is what the word says, what it means. They become stupid. And their claim to be wise is nothing but an idle boast. What the fools who suppress the truth always do is worship the creation instead of the Creator. That's where it takes them. It says in verse 23, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. As with evolution, humanism, Greenpeace, socialism. The outcome of this foolishness, he says, has been idolatry, verse 23. So the wordplay between incorruptible, corruptible, and immortal, mortal, emphasizes quite a contrast. And man's willingness to give allegiance to the lesser. To the lesser. They're willing to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Give allegiance to the corruptible rather than the incorruptible. It's insanity. It's stupidity. It's irrationality. But when you refuse to acknowledge God, that's where it takes you. And the final verdict is that mankind is morally culpable before God because of this documented rebellion against God. That's the point. Mankind is in universal desperate need of the gospel because they're morally culpable by rejecting God. But he also says rejecting God results in their judgment. Three times Paul said God gave them over as a result of their rebellion. Verse 24, he gave them over in the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, to degrading passions. Verse 28, to a depraved mind. The idea seems to be that God gave up on them. Okay? Allowing them, that is, rebellious man, to continue on in their sinful course to the natural destruction of their thoughts and actions. So they actually justify those and they actually make a case for their rebellion. I take it God was no longer involved in their lives. He no longer convicted them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16:8. After a certain depth of sin, God just walks away, leaving people to face the great white throne. That's all they got left. I bet you never thought God walked away from people. He does. God leaves people to their own devices. He gives them over to what they want. If they want it bad enough, they can have it, but they also get its consequences. And the basic sin, he says in verse 25, is to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator of that creation. And he illustrates this with an animal image idolatry. But the principle would apply essentially to the worship of or adoration of Mother Earth, for instance, or human self-actualization. And notice, the degrading passions in the context here are sexual. 26 and 27, women exchange the natural function for that which was unnatural. Men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons due penalty of their error. You can make a case that when a society eventually degrades to the acceptance and advocation of homosexuality, that it's prime for judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example. They had degenerated so far that homosexuality just became a way of life, and then God judged them. So as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And today we live in a society that promotes and advocates homosexuality as a legitimate lifestyle. Same-sex marriage as a legitimate marriage. Such lustful and indecent acts, such as homosexual sex, within them have their own seeds of destruction. They have in their own persons a due penalty of error. They lose a sense of shame. Come out of the closet, there's no shame any longer. No longer any shame when sinning. Finally, Paul concludes this section with a list of sins commonly committed by the world. Can I read it to you? I don't really want to, but you know, we should. A list of sins commonly committed by the world. Here they are. Here's what he says in 29 through 31. Filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. But the main point is that they not only do these things, these catalog of things I just mentioned, but what does he say in verse 32? They also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, this is not the regretful sins of Romans 7, you know. This is the tolerant approval of those who are sinning. It is dealing with sinful activity by calling it right. Today, these people claim the world is getting better because they are changing the definition of better. Today, better people are not morally better. They just tolerate sin better. The difference today is that what we used to call problems have now become solutions. That's where we're at today. And it seems that when society eventually gets to that debauchery and that degradation, that they're primed for judgment. We've seen this swiftly develop in the West, at least in America. It's been the case in Europe and Canada for a long time. But now it has swiftly become a part of our own country. Some observations I want to make and then a couple conclusions. We should never sanction or give approval to what God calls evil. If you want to start, just read Romans chapter 1, 25 through 31. Start there. None of that should ever be called good or be acceptable. We can hide our motives and actions from God, but He will bring them to light. Scripture teaches us. Here's another observation. Never ask God for what you already know that He doesn't want you to have. God punishes by letting us have what we want. Idolatry, God let them have idols. Immoral, God let them be immoral. If granted, it doesn't mean you're experiencing God's goodness. It could be you're experiencing God's wrath. One final observation, the debate about what's true or the truth is not if it's absolute. That's not the debate. The debate is who gets to define what's true. That's where the debate is. Is it me or is it Scripture? Is it society or is it God? Is it the reader and interpreter or is it the apostles? Who gets to define the truth? That's where the battle is. A couple concluding thoughts for us to consider from this chapter. The first one I would say is that the gospel is completely unique to Christianity. No other religion proclaims a payment for sin or even a just God who requires a payment for sin. You know, when sin is acknowledged, paid for by God Himself by giving of His Son, and that payment is received as the only way to reach a just God, there is the possibility of actually being cleansed from your sin. Think about that. The concept is totally absent from any cult or world religion. It's not there. Have you proclaimed the gospel to anyone recently? It's unique to the Christian faith. It's what our message is. Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose again from the dead. Will you believe that? That's the power behind the gospel is the resurrection of Christ. The gospel is completely unique to the Christian faith. The second final concluding thought would be that this, the way God deals with unrepentant sinners today is not like he did in the Old Testament. Those sinning nations in the Old Testament and individuals were judged on earth. So you can read all about through the Old Testament. They were judged by God then. God was patient. He was long-suffering. He was slow to anger. But finally, after a certain time, they were judged here on earth. Okay? For those connected to the Old Testament Israel. But today, God lets us experience the results of our sin. God gives us over to the lust of our heart, to impurity, verse 24 tells us. The primary example of this impurity in the passage is homosexuality. For sure, homosexuals and all of the other people in this list will be judged, maybe not here on earth, but definitely at the great white throne. Revelation chapter 20. But today, God lets sinful people destroy families. He lets sinful people ruin society. He lets sinful people pervert marriage. He lets sinful people mainstream debauchery in society. He lets that happen in the meantime. And in that context, the world desperately and universally needs the gospel. They need the gospel. It's the only thing that can deliver anyone from the consequences of their sin. So that's how Paul begins the book. It's about the gospel. Behind the gospel, the power of the gospel is the resurrection of Christ. You can't beat that. You don't think the gospel is power enough to save somebody? Well, Jesus was resurrected from the dead to confirm it. How much more powerful can this gospel be? And we live in a world that desperately and universally needs it. So, live out your faith. You have the message the world needs. Allow God to use you to share it. See people come to the reality of it and come to faith in Christ in it. Many will reject it and continue to because that's what they want, and God will say they can have what they want. But in the meantime, bring the gospel because it's powerful and the world needs it. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, what a powerful message this book is. Romans 1 lays the groundwork for really what it's all about. It's all about dealing with that which we can't deal with ourselves, dealing with our sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we're not ashamed of that gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, Lord, may we bring the gospel, may we live it out and bring it and herald it and speak it and share it and pray for it as we think about our lost friends, our lost neighbors, the lost men and women that we run into, and the many thousands we don't know. We know that judgment is near. In the meantime, we pray that just one more will come to the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name.